Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad everybody's here braving the weather. It's not that bad. I love this weather. So I'm glad there's some snow on the ground. We're going to continue our series. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, take notes in your Bibles, read along. It's always good. It's okay if you write in there. I've written all over mine. And if you have a need for one, if you don't have one with you, you're always welcome to grab a loaner. We have loaners over there. So while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to pray for a moment. And Lord, I ask you that you bring us closer to you today. I thank you for wanting to have a relationship with us. I thank you for wanting to encourage us and grow us and make us better. I thank you for taking your time to be patient with us, because we all stumble and fall. And I pray for today that we can read your word and come to understand who you are and what you have to say about sinners. That's what we're going to talk about today. So thank you so much for that, God, and I pray for today. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and as I've mentioned before, and I'll keep mentioning it because this is important to understand the context of what's going on around this letter, the church in Corinth was morally corrupt. They had issues. They had big problems, and we're going to look at one of them today, or actually two of them today. Paul wrote this letter to them because the city of Corinth was pretty bad off, morally speaking. They were into the debauchery of all kinds. They were known even in the Roman Empire for it. So then the church that Paul started there a few years before he wrote this letter, well, they were having a lot of the same problems. Lo and behold, the people who came from that atmosphere continue to live in that atmosphere. And so he wrote this letter, and he's been addressing them with the issue of how you change morally. And we started that. I mean, that was the thought from the very beginning of this letter, how we change morally. And it's not just, I have a moral issue that I need to address, so I'm going to try real hard and get better. Rather, it's a matter of understanding God's love and his grace better and allowing him to change us from the inside out. And so he's been addressing these issues in this letter, and he's been talking about some issues that where they were having, breaking up into divisions within the church, following different leaders, and they were kind of bickering with one another. And he's laying that stuff down. He's done with that now. And last week we saw where he said, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And he's basically saying to them, look, I've given you some warnings. I've given you some advice. We need to address these issues. I'm coming back. When I come back, do you want me to come back breaking heads together because you haven't done anything, or do you want me to come back with congratulations and love so we can celebrate the advancements that you've made in your moral growth? That's fair, I think. And rather than just coming and laying into them, he wants to come and see that they've done a lot of good. And so now he's going to start addressing some of the more individual sin issues that have been going on in the church. And he's going to overall also address this issue of what do you do with sinners? And so that's the title of today's teaching, Dealing with Sinners. Now look, if you're a guest here, if you're new here, don't worry, I'm not about to break out in this cold sweat and start bringing the fire and brimstone. I think you might be surprised. Paul's idea of what you do with sinners is interesting, and how we live in a sinful culture and what we do with it. So let's take a look at what he has to say. He says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles being unbelievers, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. So here we've got the moral issue that he's addressing. I'm sure you could spot it, right? Someone has his father's wife. This is, he's being nice about it. He's actually talking about this guy who's having sexual relations with his father's wife. I don't know if it's his stepmom or if it's his actual mom. I'm hoping it's the stepmom. It's not clear. Not that one's much better than the other. They're both pretty bad. And they've got this guy. He's in the church. And he's doing this. And they've not done anything about it. It's open. Everybody knows about it. Paul found out about it. He's not even in town. And he found out about it. So there's an issue here, a moral issue, yet another major moral issue going on in this church. But it's interesting how Paul, where his focus is. Paul doesn't say, I need to talk to this guy. He doesn't say, we need to string this guy up. He's really more upset that they've done nothing about it. They've become arrogant and have not mourned. They haven't done anything about it. They haven't removed him from their midst. They haven't kicked him out of the church. So Paul's issue is not so much that this guy's in sin, and it's a major sin, and it's even against the law. It's against Roman law, not just against the moral law, against the Bible's law. It's against Roman law. You're not allowed to do that kind of stuff. And yet they've not done anything about it. And so Paul is really more upset that the church is just letting it go. In fact, he says, I've already judged him. I've already judged this guy, and he needs to be kicked out of the church, and you've not done anything about it. And so, look, if you're looking at this and you think, that's pretty harsh. Now, here we go, the church, I'm at church, and they're talking about judging sinners, right? And here it is, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, yet here it is also saying, they've judged this guy, and here we go, it shouldn't be that way. Well, that's not an uncommon thought these days. A lot of the culture thinks the church is very judgmental. They think they're very harsh. And so I want to talk about that just a little bit. This whole section of 1 Corinthians has been talking about two different kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, and then there's the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the world looks at things one way, and the wisdom of God looks at things the other. So I want to break that down and talk about that. And when we're talking about judging and disciple, or I'm sorry, in discipline, because if you're thinking that judging this guy, Paul is saying he's judged him and that we should kick him out of the church, is harsh, you might be thinking things along the lines of wisdom of the world. Wisdom of the world thinks basically people are good, and they want to be good. They're self-correcting. They may do bad things, they may make mistakes, but eventually they come around and they get better. Not because they're forced to, not because of whatever reason, other than they're generally good people are good and they want to be good, and therefore, as they realize their actions are wrong, they'll change. Therefore, when you love someone, primarily what love means is just to affirm them. It's just to accept them for what they are, who they are, and allow them to be them and find their own happiness. That's what love means. It means tolerance. Does that sound familiar? Am I off base here? Is this the wisdom of the world? That's exactly what we hear every day. Love is primarily an affirmation. Therefore, to disciple someone would be unloving and harsh. It's rejection. To say that you are doing something wrong and that you should stop doing that, and there are consequences if you don't stop doing it, is to be unloving to that person. You're not accepting them for who they are. And it's harsh. That's wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God is a little different. Wisdom of God says people are fallen and they're broken. And they're prone to immorality. That's what the Bible teaches. You're not basically good. I'm not basically good. I'm basically flawed. I'm basically broken and prone to rebelling against my Maker. That's how I'm put together. And therefore, if I'm going to, I'm not trying to be good. I may want to do good, but my ideas of what is good are even broken. And I have my own set of moral standards that I might make that might make me happy, but I can't even live up to those. And so people are fallen. So the basic premise is different here. So therefore, love has to have a moral component. We're no longer saying, yeah, what's good for you is good for you, and you just find your happiness, and I'm here to accept you for whoever you are. Love then has a moral component to it, We see that played out in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment has been trained, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The Bible says if God loves you, he's going to discipline you, and he does love you. He's going to try to make you better. He's going to bring you discipline. And so, refusal to discipline someone is unloving, according to the Bible. By refusing to address someone's moral issues, it's an unloving thing to do. You're not loving them at all. You're, in fact, letting them harm themselves and others by allowing that to continue. So we've got two different ideas of what love is. Is it just acceptance, an affirmation? Or is there something a little more difficult? It's easy to just say, oh yeah, you do you, and I'm happy with you, and I love you, or whatever. It's harder to say, I love you, no matter what, but I want what's best for you. And part of that means I'm going to put my relationship on the line by asking you to consider that maybe your actions are wrong. That's a much more difficult love to exhibit to somebody. But, as we'll see, that kind of judgment can be very redemptive in three different ways. Reading on, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So, remember, he said this guy should be ejected from the church. He's in this sin, and he doesn't mind it. He doesn't even think it's wrong. And instead of embracing it and allowing it to continue, you should have kicked him out of the church. He says, "I want to deliver him to Satan." That seems harsh, right? That seems a little harsh to deliver him to Satan. He says, it's for the destruction of his flesh. That seems pretty rough too, doesn't it? This is pretty harsh judgment, right? Kicking him out to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, I don't think Paul here is saying you should give him over to a cult of Satanists and allow them to sacrifice this guy. That's not what he's saying. He's using this as a metaphor. He says you should deliver him to the world. Satan's domain is the world system, and he has control of it. It's designed to distract us from God. And he says, turn him over to that, so that his sinful nature, his flesh, he's not talking about his physical body should be destroyed, but his sinful nature should be shut down, and that way you can save his spirit. So the first way that judgment can be redemptive is that the goal is the restoration of the one who's being disciplined here. Paul wants this guy to be restored. He wants them to change. You see this happen, and God did this to people. You read Romans 1, and oftentimes he says God turned them over to their lusts. He turned them over to their desires. He turned them over to whatever they wanted. Why? They rejected God over and over again, so he gave them what they wanted, which was not him. With the idea that they're going to get that, they're going to get out in the world, and they're going to struggle. They're going to see that this isn't as satisfying as I thought. It's a dark and it's a scary place. And maybe they'll find out that they were missing something that they need to come back to. That's what happened with this fella that we're talking about here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing to them again about the same guy, and he says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Apparently, they took Paul's advice. They kicked him out of the church. And the guy felt bad. He finally repented. He realized what he'd been doing was wrong. He decided to change his ways. And now they're taking the other stance and saying, nope, you're out. Once you're out, you're out. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the point. The point was to redeem this guy. The point was to restore him. If he's being repentant, if he has changed, then bring him back. Reaffirm their love for him. So that's the point. That's the first. That's the goal of redemptive judgment, is the restoration of the one being disciplined. Now, keep that in mind. Keeping that being in our minds, let's remember that this only works if there's something worthwhile to go back to. In other words, if this church is awful, and they didn't really love each other, and they didn't really care for one another, not really involved in each other's lives, and they kicked this guy out, what's the big deal? I'm not missing it, right? I can get kicked out of McDonald's. Doesn't bother me. I don't like McDonald's anyway. Right? Who cares? I get a lifetime ban on McDonald's. Oh, well, I can live my life. The object here is that the church, our church, should be so welcoming and loving, so supportive of one another, so involved in one another's lives that if someone is separated from that church, they feel it. They feel a loss. They feel something missing in their lives. If that's not going on in the church, then this kind of discipline isn't going to work, is it? And so the church, by implication here, needs to be a loving place where people are welcome, where people want to come, where they want to be involved. That's why our church, we have this, we involve not just these meetings, but home church meetings where we meet in our homes. We get to know each other. We support one another. We love one another. If I was to be ejected from that environment for whatever reason, whether it's because of my actions or because of work or whatever that kept me away from it, I would feel a loss there, a major loss. I would want to do whatever I could to get back into that environment. That's how the church should behave, and that's the only way that this kind of discipline would work. Reading on, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's talking about their boasting. It seems like the church is boasting that they're really forgiving. They're really accepting. Look at how much grace we've given to this guy who's sleeping with his stepmom. We love him, and that's why we haven't kicked him. They're boasting about it. Well, the trouble with that is it causes problems within the church. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And he's using this metaphor, this word picture. When you're making bread and you're kneading the dough and you put some yeast in that dough, you don't mix it in, right? You just put it in a little spot and you cover it up and you let it sit for a while. And as that yeast grows, it infiltrates the dough and makes it rise. That's how it works. You don't have to mix it in. In other words, so it just takes a little bit. And in the right environment, that will grow and infect, basically, the entire lump of dough. Yeast is bacteria, so it infects the dough, essentially, is what's going on there. I don't know, you don't like to think about that when you're having a sandwich, but that's the way it works. He's saying it's a lot like that. When you allow this kind of sin to go on and continue in your church, it can infect your whole church. And so the second way in which redemptive judgment can be redemptive is that it restores the church's morale and its morality. Every once in a while, during the spring, you'll see these football players, and they're going to the spring camp and all these training and stuff. And sometimes you've got one who's the star player, and he doesn't go, doesn't practice. I always wonder, what does that do to the morale? These other guys who get paid way less. They work really hard, giving up a lot more of their time, and yet they got this other guy who doesn't practice. What does that do to the morale, I wonder? What does it do to a church when you've got some people who are trying really hard to live a life that pleases the Lord, while you've got other people in the church who are just doing awful things, and no one's saying anything about it. No one's doing anything about it. No one's coming alongside and helping them to get out of that behavior. What does that do? It tells me this church is, doesn't matter. I can come to this church and I can do whatever I want. Why should I try? Why should I strive to please the Lord? Maybe it sends even the wrong message. Maybe I'm not even pleasing the Lord by the things that I do. The morale drops. The morality bar drops. Causes a lot of problems in the church. Another problem is brought up here, and it was more clear to them, I think, than it is to us, when he says, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. What's he talking about here? Why did he bring up Passover? Seems like it's a little out of the blue. Well, if you're familiar with Passover, what that was, it was when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. God was getting them out, and he was going to bring the final plague against the Egyptians, and which was the death of the firstborn children of Egypt. And to get them, to save the Jewish people and their firstborn, he said, you can instead sacrifice a lamb, you paint the, take the blood from that sacrifice, you paint it over your doorpost, and then you'll be saved. And it was a picture of how God will allow a substitute to pay for us, and he would eventually provide one that was perfect, that will pay for all sin and save us all from the judgment that we deserve in Christ. And so Paul is saying here, Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed. And Passover was this thing that was, they would celebrate it every year. It didn't just happen once. I mean, it did happen once, but every year they would celebrate it by eating unleavened bread, and they would have the feast. And every time they're eating bread that's been unleavened, people would ask, like if a foreigner came in or whatever, they would ask, why do you do this every year? Why do you eat this way every year? And they could tell them. They could give a witness to what God had done for them. And now Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And we've got this message. And when people see us living differently, in a way that's attractive and yet odd from the rest of the culture, and they ask us why, we can tell them, right? We can provide a witness. And so having a church in which active discipline takes place, where we're encouraging one another and helping one another to grow morally and spiritually, it invigorates the witness of the church. If our church, in other words, doesn't look any different from the rest of the culture, if our church, the people in our church, they don't behave any different, they fall for the same stuff, they react the same way, what's the difference? No one's going to notice the difference. No one's going to say, why do you act that way? What's the different here? What's so different about you? But if they do see people in our church growing, if we are on display and if people see us living a different way, and yet it's attractive and people want to, what is going on with you? How is it that you are able to handle these things that go on in life that would destroy other people? How is that? We can point to God. We can point to him and say, he's been seeing me through it. Ray Stebbins said this. He says, when we live in victory over the forces that destroy others, then people begin to see that there is meaning and purpose and reason for the salvation we profess to have. That's pretty awesome. And I think it makes a lot of sense. We have a pretty awesome message. Our message is not that God wants to judge us, but he wants to save us. We deserve judgment. Of course we do. We're all sinners. We're talking about how to deal with sinners, and that should affect every single one of us in this room, not because we all deal with other people who are sinners, but because we all ourselves are sinners. But the good news is that Christ died for us. We don't have to go through judgment. He did it for us. That's a pretty good message. And part of that is that when we believe in that, when I say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins because my work doesn't do it. I don't want to have to die for my sins. He did it for me. He begins to transform us from the inside out. Remember when I was talking about how it's not just a matter of effort to get to change morally. You see a bad behavior and you try real hard and you change. It's a matter of understanding God's love and his grace, his forgiveness for us. That's what we're talking about here. Understanding the depth and the lengths that God went to save us through Christ changes us morally. because we understand more that he loves us. And then when people see us living differently, in a way that's more forgiving and more understanding and more vibrant, more stable, then that lends some credence to what we have to say about God's salvation and the message that we're bringing. So those are the three ways that judgment is good, and it's redemptive. It's not just meant to push people down. Judgment is meant to bring people up and to make things better. Paul, however, does provide three warnings about discipline, especially church discipline. So let's take a look at the rest of our letter, and then we'll draw out these warnings. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he's talking about a previous letter that he's written that we don't have access to. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here we're going to draw out three warnings about church discipline here, and I think these are important. These are important because I think we get the wrong idea. Okay, so we're supposed to judge, so let's do it. Let's really start judging. Let's take a look at what he has to say about it first. First of all, it has to do with dealing with people who have chronic, major sin going on in their lives where they are unrepentant about it. They don't see anything wrong with it. They don't have any intention of changing. They don't even feel bad for doing it. And he gives us a good list of sins that he's talking about. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list. So if you're not trying to check things off in your head, okay, I'm safe. These are more about, take a look at the sins that he mentions specifically, and let's think them through and why he mentions them. First of all, immoral person. This word is translated as moral. It really means sexually immoral. He's talking about people who are given to sexual immorality. And I know, you know, the people, here we go again, the church is down on sex. Our culture is very sexual. I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe you haven't watched TV in the last 40 years. We've become sexually enlightened, so to speak. And so sex is a big thing now in our culture. It's okay. You should be able to do it with whoever, wherever, whenever you want, as long as everybody's consenting. But the Bible has, instead of, people might say the Bible has a low view of sex, as if the Bible thinks it's dirty. Really what the Bible has is a very high view of sex. It's designed to only take place between two people who are committed to one another for a lifetime because it forms such a strong, lasting bond. It's designed by God to give us something that we can't get anywhere else and we shouldn't just throw it away. So it's designed to be between two people who are married together, who have said before others that they're vowing to stay together for the rest of their lives. Only then is it okay. Anything outside of that is immoral, according to the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to hell. It doesn't mean that we should judge you or whatever. What I'm saying here is that's how the Bible defines it. Okay? And if you've got somebody involved in the church who disagrees with that and they're going to live a lifestyle that goes against it, then it needs to be addressed. That's what he's saying. And the reason behind that is, what ends up happening is when you degrade sex to be something that is more just a thing that we do, you end up using other people, other human beings that God has designed, eternal beings that he loves and that he cares for, that he created, and you're turning them into just an object for you to use. And that's the danger here. Turning other people into objects and using them in ways that you should never use other people. Covetous people. These are people who are really into materialism, people who and which should get all of our attention, I imagine. People, but this is worse. It's people who want to acquire wealth and acquire things, material possessions, at the expense of others. Being covetous is not just greedy, I want to amass more for me. It's I want what he has, and I want to take it from him. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. It's taking what other people have or wanting what other people have. It breeds jealousy. It breaks relationships because you have something that I want, and you shouldn't have it, and I should. That it's damaging to relationships, and it's damaging to your soul. Idolaters, we're talking about people who follow other gods, who put other things before God. In this culture, it would have been people who follow Zeus or Athena. In our culture, we're talking about someone who's going to be involved in the church, but they're also involved in maybe an Islam church, or maybe they're into New Age spirituality or Wicca or whatever. These are things, they're not compatible. You can't have both. And so we need to address that. It's also people who would just refuse to put God first, and they always were putting other things before him. A reviler, these are someone who's violent. Someone who's abusive. You can't have that kind of behavior and just let it go. In a church, it has to be addressed. Drunkards. This is a tougher one because we're not just talking about someone who drinks too much. A drunkard is a lifestyle of partying, a lifestyle of unrepentant. It's okay if I go out and I get blitzed every night or even every week. It's a lifestyle of just saying I just want to do this, and this is the only thing that's important to me. We're not talking about addiction. That's something else. That's something that's out of your control. Now that kind of lifestyle will lead to addiction, I think. But it's not that these are two separate things. We're talking about someone who just constantly is laying everything else aside and is getting involved in drunkenness or getting high or whatever. And then he's talking about the swindlers who take advantage of other people to get things from them. These are some pretty serious sins that involve not just ourselves but other people. They're damaging relationships. They're damaging other people. And we're also talking about things that are, it's not just I slipped up and drank too much yesterday. It's a lifestyle. It's an unrepentant lifestyle of continuing to be involved in these things. And let's also keep in mind, he's not talking about kicking people out of the church on the first offense. This isn't the go-to thing, right? Uh-oh, kick him out, right? That guy's a sinner. Kick him out of the church. That's not what we're talking about here. And that's clear from what Jesus had to say in Matthew. In Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Great, that's it. Problem, it's done. Don't have to go any further than that. If he listens to you and agrees, you're right, I've been laying it on pretty thick lately, or I've been involved in materialism, I need to really readjust my goals or whatever, then awesome. And you don't have to go any further than that. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact might be confirmed. Kind of like having an intervention. It's still, you talk to the guy, you bring other people who are concerned about him or her, and you address, these are hurting you. This behavior is hurting you in the following way. It's hurting other people. It's damaging your relationships. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's when you expel him from the church. Again, always with the idea of redemption. You want to see these people come back. Now, I've seen this happen. I've seen, very rarely does our church have to kick somebody out. That's a very rare event. But I have seen people who, they leave. Because we've been talking to them about their sin. We're involved in their lives. We're concerned for them, and we talk to them. And sometimes that's enough, and people, then they start to come around. Sometimes it's too much. And people are just, I'm done with that. I'm out of here. It has an interesting effect on the church when that happens. When I've seen that happen, I've seen it myself, and I've had other people say the same thing. And when that guy left, it's like it was breathing new life into our church. It was a good thing for our church. I don't feel bad bringing guests anymore because I was afraid they'd run into so-and-so. And I've seen people come back and they're more involved. They understood that I was wrong. I thought I was following God, but I was really following me. And now I've turned around because of this tension that I've had. And it's not just being kicked out of the church, but maybe taking a step back or a step away from their commitment. And really, I've realized that I've come back. And I'm more involved now. And that's a big deal. That's the goal. But so the warning here, the first warning is that it's for constant, a lifestyle of unrepentant sin in areas that are very damaging. Second warning is that he's talking about it's for people who are within the church. He says a so-called brother. He says so-called because that translates as they call themselves brothers. These are people who say that they follow Christ. They say they're a Christian. And so this is who this is for. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? He says, those who are outside, God judges. I think we have a real problem with this. And I think this is why the church has such a bad reputation right now. Because the church has spent a lot of time judging people on the outside and not enough time judging people who are on the inside. We're so concerned about the way other people live their lives who don't even believe what the Bible is true, what the Bible says is true, and yet we're very nonchalant about the sin that goes on within the church. And it's the opposite of the way things should work. We should be very concerned about how the people who we're closest to behave. We should love them enough to talk to them and help them to address their sin issues. People outside the church don't even believe what the Bible says is true, so why should they believe the things that it says about morality are true? How can we judge them for that? That's the Holy Spirit's job. In John, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's not your job. That's not my job to go to people who don't believe in Christ and tell them how they should live their lives. That's not my job. My job is to introduce them to Jesus. How can I do that when I'm spending all my time focused on what they're doing? I think this is a big deal. And I think we need to be sensitive to that. We can't be judging people. The point here is we're not going to reach the world by telling them they need to clean themselves up or sending the message that they need to clean themselves up before they come to know God. He loves them the way they are. He loved you the way you were. And it's His grace, by His grace, that He's changing you into somebody else. He loves them too, how they are too. He wants to change them, sure, but allow Him to do that. That's not your job. Your job is to demonstrate His love. So that's the second warning there. It's for people who are within the church. We're not judging the rest of the world. We're helping one another, making judgment calls on one another and how we can help each other to grow. Finally, we want to talk about, he says, I mentioned that you in a previous letter that you shouldn't associate with immoral people. But he says, I was talking about people who are, I wasn't talking about people of the world, I was talking about people who call themselves Christians. He says, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. See what he's saying here? I don't want you to step out of the world. I don't want you to step away from sinners. I don't want you to step away from people who are immoral. And so what happens a lot of times, and I think this is, we've got two extremes here. You've got an extreme where the church is hyperactive in judging the rest of the world. And then you've got an extreme where the church is very reclusive and they don't interact with the rest of the world. And both of those are wrong. Jesus had this to say. He said in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So he uses these two metaphors. He talks about being salt. Salt has to be come into contact with the thing that it's on for it to have any good, right? Anybody have eggs this morning? I had eggs this morning. Nobody likes eggs without salt. It's gross. You don't just eat your eggs and then have a spoonful of salt at the end, right? Doesn't do you any good. It's kind of gross. You don't bake a cake without salt and then have salt on the side. That's not how it works. Salt has to be part of it. It also has to be distinct. He says if it comes unsalty, what's the point? In other words, we have to be involved in the world around us. We have to be in order to help save it. That's what we're here for. But we also have to be distinct. Part of the problem with this church in Corinth, part of the problem with the church today, is that we are involved in the world so much that we're indistinguishable from it. We're all just as materialistic and petty, just as self-centered as everybody else, and there's no distinction. What good is that salt? There's no difference. It's not distinct. We have to be involved in the world. We have to be rubbing elbows with sinners. We have to be able to talk to people who are different from us, who have different values and different beliefs, without judging them. But we also have to be able to live in such a way that we're distinct so that they can see the difference. He also uses this idea of light. You don't set up a light, you don't light a lantern or turn on a flashlight and put it in your pocket. That doesn't do you any good. Light has to come into contact with the darkness, and otherwise there's no difference. A church or a Christian who has the light, who has God's message, his gospel, and he's accepted his forgiveness, who loves the Lord, cannot spread that message if they never talk about it, if they cloister themselves away from non-believers and never have any contact with them. There's two major problems. There's two extremes, but I think both of them go on in the church today. Where either you only listen to Christian music, you only see Christian movies, you only have Christian friends, you only interact with Christians, and you never talk to anybody else. That's a problem. That's light that you've put in your pocket that nobody sees. The other problem is that you are involved with the world so much so that nobody can tell the difference. In other words, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. And they say, really? You? I never would have paid you for a Christian. Those are the two extremes. Those are the two dangers. And so we need to resist both of those. All right, that's it for today. We're going to draw the line there. Next week, we're having a Christmas teaching, which is going to be fun. It's always a good time. So if this is your first time here, and you're a guest, that's awesome. You're welcome to a free book that we have that we hand out over there at the welcome table. Pick one up. We're going to have a question in comment time here. If you have a question and you want to discuss this teaching or the passage, raise your hand, we'll bring you a microphone. But if not, if you don't want to do that and you still have questions, you can either come up and talk to me, or you can fill out this card that you got when you walked in. You can drop it in the bag. That bag is also for us to support our church financially. It's getting near the end of the year. If you've made a pledge and you want to support the church financially, you can feel free to drop it in that bag. Otherwise, if this is not your church, feel free to pass it by. We're not asking you for your money. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time for questions and comments. So if you have a question or a comment, we'll bring you a microphone. Just raise your hand.
There is a point that I want to draw out a little bit. You did a great job on this, and that is, think about the father. Think about the guy's dad mm-hmm. through this, right? So his son is hurting him in a very big way, right?
Yeah.
What is the church's response? And we know nothing about that guy, right?
Right.
He may be on the outside looking in. Who knows? He may be part of the church. But the fact that if we do this the right way, and I've seen it done only once, but if you lovingly come up to the son and say, hey, this is wrong. Come on, this is, let's make Jesus happy in this, right? Let's make God our focus. What do we do here? Let's restore you back to your dad, assuming there's probably a rift or something going on there, right?
I would imagine.
Yeah. So if the church just ignores it, what is this dad feeling? If he's not a Christian, he's thinking they're no different than anyone else. The world's already telling me it's okay for my son to do this. In our culture today, I've actually seen that. You know, it's if someone's married and one of the spouses goes off and lives a second life, it's okay. But if the church comes up and says, no, this is wrong, it really helps the person heal, the one that's being sinned against.
Yeah.
It really helps them heal from God's love. And when they see this discipline, they see people coming together in a loving way to their spouse to mm-hmm. try to restore that marriage, it's good. It's yeah. good all the way around, but it has to be done.
Yeah, I agree with you, and that's a great point. It's interesting. Paul didn't really focus on that guy's sin that much, did he? He was more concerned that the church didn't do anything about it, and that's part of the reason I think you're right. If that guy was outside of church and they were helping him by helping the son to get out of that sinful relationship, that speaks volumes to the guy. But by allowing it to go on, and even by Roman standards, that was wrong. You're right. There's no distinction there. So that's a great point. Other comments or questions? Way over here. You have to chase her down.
Could you tell or talk about the difference between God's judgment, what he's talking about in that verse, and then what our judgment looks like? Because we want to judge to hell, but yeah. that's not what we're right. called to do, or maybe that's just my tendency. But could mm-hmm. you talk a little bit about what that distinction is?
Yeah, that's a great point. And I kind of touched on it just a bit when I said, you know, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge, and yet here we are judging. Well, the Bible doesn't say you're not supposed to judge. It says we're not called to condemn anybody to hell. That's God's business. That's his job, not mine. Thank God, because I would be messing that up all the time. I wouldn't want that responsibility. And yet I think that's that idea of judgmentalism that we get and that reputation for judgmentalism that the church gets is that we condemn people. And we tell them that you're going to hell, and we tell them that God hates you or whatever, and that's not true. I mean, yes, people are they're destined for hell without Jesus. That's true. But to tell them that God doesn't love them is totally false. But that being said, clearly, we are supposed to make judgment calls. God gives us wisdom and he gives us his standard so that we can help one another and make a judgment call. Paul is not saying, I judge this guy and I'm condemning him to hell. That's not what he's saying. I've judged this guy. What he's doing is wrong. We need to address it. That's what he's saying. He's not saying this guy's going to hell. That's not on the table. That's not even an option. If the guy's a Christian, he's going to heaven, even if he's doing this. However, he's really robbing himself of this opportunity to be involved in a strong community. He's robbing himself of being involved in a right relationship. He's robbing himself of the opportunity to be close to God because of his sin. And so we need to address this stuff. So Paul's not saying we should judge this guy and condemn him to hell. And he's saying we need to make a judgment call and help him to get better. And God's judgment is totally different. And when the Bible says you shouldn't judge, he's talking about you shouldn't take God's place and judge people and condemn them. Any other questions or comments? Up front here.
Thank you. Hi, I wanted to, something you touched on, I didn't quite understand. You could touch on it a little bit, change the subject for just a moment. You said when you're talking with a person or if you found something better you want to share with them, you said it's not your job to try to change them or to convince them about God. It's God's job. Remember mm-hmm. saying that?
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate a little bit? I'm a little confused here.
Sure. We were talking about how the judgment here is internal, right? This kind of discipline, taking disciplinary actions is within the church. It's not for judging other people. And so it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world that they're in sin. It's not mine. It's not my job to say to the world who doesn't believe in God that you're a sinner. It's my job to convict them, to introduce them to Christ in such a way that I'm living a life that, hey, maybe there's something to this. There's something attractive there. What makes you different? What makes you able to handle these things or whatever? And I can introduce them, well, it's Christ. And by introducing them to Christ and allowing him to work on them, he's the one who makes the changes in their lives. It's not me.
Okay.
Does that clarify?
Right. Thank you.
Okay. Right. Yeah, right back here.
I liked your focus on the fact that we're not here to judge people outside the church who aren't Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of us are very hesitant, sometimes even afraid, to build a personal relationship with somebody whose lifestyle is a million miles away from God.
Mm-hmm.
And for a lot of us, that's very uncomfortable. But if you think about it, the person who is a million miles from God, they're the ones who desperately need a Christian to build a relationship with them and to love them and to be patient and gracious,
yeah,
and show them God's love. You know, a lot of us were in that position before we came to know the Lord. So it's so easy to be that self-righteous finger wagger, you know,
yeah,
especially in today's society. But a good question for each of us to ask is, am I currently in the process of building a relationship, loving someone whose lifestyle is a million miles away from where it should be?
Yeah.
And if the answer is no, we might want to think about it, because we're around people all the time like that who need us to come along and build that relationship so
yeah,
that we can have the credibility to
yeah,
share with them.
That's a great point. You know, I also want to point out that this can be dangerous. There are very judgmental churches out there who judge harshly people who are part of them. I grew up in one that was very judgmental and very quick to judge and not kick people out but make them feel unwelcome, and that's not at all what we're talking about here. This is coming alongside somebody, helping them to grow, helping them to change. If you're in sin, let's see what I can do to help you. How, in other words, it's not you're in sin, you need to get your act together. It's how can I help you? How can I assist you? How can I build you up? What can I do for you to restore you into a right relationship here? That's what we're talking about here. The very different things, rather than just pointing fingers and telling people to get their act together. It's how can we help one another collectively to grow and to be better? Yeah. Yeah, right here.
Thank you. It's along the same lines as what he was talking about, where he says in verse 9 and 10, and I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and so forth and so on. Or then you'd have to go out of the world. So he's saying in so many words, there's nothing wrong with associating with immoral people.
Right.
In the right circumstances. And like he's talking, that's where a lot of us come from, you know?
Yeah.
And those people are not going to hear the message unless somebody takes it to them.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, I purposely... I hung out with immoral people off and on to try to get the message to them.
Sure.
And sometimes they're astonished if they know you're a Christian. You know, what are you doing here? And you can tell them.
Yeah. Yeah, it says a lot to be able to hang out with people who have different moral standards. And you don't have to do everything they're doing just by being friends with them. In fact, it's the idea that you can be with them and hang out with them even though they do things that they know you don't want to get involved in. That speaks volumes to, this is a guy who loves me for who I am. He's trying to get involved in my life. He doesn't have to agree with everything I do. And that's okay, and that's attractive to people. Yeah. Okay.
I had a guy go to work for me one time. I think I may have mentioned this in here before, but anyhow, that evening, I turned the air blue a few times, you know, the way things are going. I think you know what I mean. And we're locking up the joint at night, okay? And he's walking out with me, and I just probably just come off of a string of nice words. And we got outside and locked the door, and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." He said, "You're a Christian, right?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You're not supposed to talk that way, are you?" I said, "I'm not a Christian because I'm good. I'm a Christian because God's good." Okay?
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Huh, you know, I swear, God had to give me those words at that time. But it, he wound up getting saved.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I have a friend of mine who, he calls me Padre. I love this guy. He's awesome. He's not a Christian. But he knows that I am because he's my neighbor. So he sees, you know, we have Bible studies in my house. He sees the people come by. And so he knows. And I've been known to use colorful language on occasion. And he thinks that's the funniest thing. He's like, you're not supposed to be that way. I'm like, well, you know, none of the words in the English language even existed when the Bible were written. I don't think it's talking about specific words that we're not supposed to say. It's more like attitudes. But, you know, it's a matter of I can be involved. I mean, I'm not some holier-than-thou crazy person who can't touch or even look at a smudge of dirt. You know, this is not how we are. We are supposed to be involved with people and loving them no matter what. It's just the way God does. And it does. It speaks volumes to them. Yeah.
I have a question because it almost sounds like you're saying you could never define sin for a non-Christian. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, I mean, like saying, well, that's a sin. Mm-hmm. And in my experience, sometimes seeing the damaging effect that it's having on people's lives and people not connecting the dots with their behavior to mm-hmm. the damaging sin or to the damage, that sometimes it seems that I should point that out. And mm-hmm. I was thinking of an example several long time ago. Just driving through campus, this woman pounded on my door and had me get in my car, which I was, okay, a stranger I didn't know. And then she told me this very sad story. She was fleeing from a man that she picked up at a bar, brought home to her house, slept with him, and he was abusive, and she's running away. And then she looked at me and she goes, do you ever have problems like that? And I was like, no. And she said, well, why not? And the first thing was connecting the behavior to the damaging effect. And then yeah. it did lead to a conversation about, well, why wouldn't I do that in God and stuff like mm-hmm. that. So is there a place to a non-believer defining something as, well, you know, God says that's wrong, that's sin, or not?
You know, yes, there is. And I don't want you to get the idea that we should never define sin. That's certainly not the case. The Bible is very clear. There are certain things that are okay and certain things that are not. But it's for good reason. What I'm saying is you should never condemn someone else as a sinner who doesn't even believe that the Bible is true. It's totally fine to say, well, you know, part of your problem is you're living a lifestyle where you're putting yourself in situations where you're in danger. And there's a reason that you shouldn't do that. And that's just the least of the reasons that you shouldn't do that, is that because you're in danger. There's no thing wrong with that. And it's certainly fine to say, you don't have to agree with me in my definition of sin. I'm going by what the Bible says. And believe me, I'm convicted by what's in the Bible too. I'm just as much a sinner as you are. I think that's important. What we run into is the problem where we will give the impression that you're a sinner and I'm not. You're a non-Christian and you're a sinner and I'm not. So I am a Christian and I'm not a sinner. And the whole point of the Bible is that we're all sinners and we all equally need Christ's forgiveness. We all equally need his sacrifice to save us. And so, yes, there's a place for defining sin, but we've always got to temper that with, I'm not here to judge you. And even if what you're doing, even if what the way you live, I consider what you're doing to be a sin, doesn't mean I love you any less, because I'm just as guilty of sin as you are. We love to do that in our culture, saying things are sin and while ignoring our own. We're so good at that. And so we need to be clear that the Bible is just as bad on the sin that you're involved in as it is on the sins that I'm involved in. And just because you're in a different flavor of sin doesn't mean that God loves you any less or that I love you any less. So I think we need to temper that. That's what I'm saying. We're not here to convict people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But we can absolutely define sin. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.